Well, if I can add my welcome to you, it's just wonderful to be together for this Leaders Conference again. And thank you so much for all the effort that you've made to be here. If you'd like to turn back in your Bibles to the letter to Jude that we had read, those first 16 verses. The fellowship constitutes another plank in the bulwark against Romanism and modernism. For individual members of the Roman Church, the fellowship has nothing but loving concern and earnestly seeks their spiritual welfare. It unhesitatingly recognizes all who are sincerely trusting in the completed atonement of Christ, to whichever section of Christendom they belong, as fellow members of his body. But it regards the Roman system as being doctrinally erroneous and politically a menace to civil and religious liberty. In a similar way, it's opposed to modernism. It believes the characteristic principles of both to be an apostasy from the faith once delivered to the saints. And although bearing in mind the scripture injunction against railing accusations and seeking grace to express its views in a Christ-like spirit, it desires to be nonetheless firm in witnessing to what it believes to be evangelical truth and in resisting the contrary error. Those are words that were written by Edward Poole Connor in 1941, 19 years after he had established the FIEC. And those words remind us that one of the key purposes of the FIEC was to help churches to remain faithful to the gospel, to help churches to be able to contend for the faith. And it's only because FIEC and its churches have done that for the last 100 years that we are still here today. For some over that time, it has meant incredibly costly sacrifices. If you haven't done so, I suggest you read the book 1966 and all that by Basil Howlett, who used to be a kind of pastoral director, about the cost of leaving a doctrinally compromised denomination, losing congregation, church, and home. Many have done that over the 100 years of our history. At times, because we've contended for the gospel, we've been unpopular. We've been mocked for our narrowness. We've been despised as intolerant. At times, we have been small, and there are few who have wanted to take a stand with us. But we have stood the test of time. And I think that contending for the faith is just as essential today as it was 100 years ago, back in 1922. I think it's an honour to be able to gather together and celebrate the 100th anniversary of the FIEC. And as we do that, we want to rejoice, to give thanks for how God has been faithful to the fellowship over this century, and to give thanks for our predecessors who were faithful. We also want to remember who we are, why we were founded, why we exist, and why it still matters. And we want to recommit to our original vision that I think is just as vital today, if not more so, than it was in 1922. And to do that, we're going to be looking at this letter of Jude. This is a letter that the apostle wrote to the church at the very end of the New Testament age. And in this letter, he calls the Christians, the church, to face the challenges of the day. But he's conscious that he's not just calling them to face the challenges of that day. Jude is aware that he's calling the church to face the challenges of the last days, the entire period that runs from the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus to his glorious return. This whole letter is written from that eschatological perspective. And Jude is writing this letter because apostate false teachers have come into the church. And the result is that their ministry is causing others to apostatize. And he's writing to encourage the Christians and the church to remain faithful to the gospel, to keep themselves in the love of God, to resist the false teaching and the false teachers. And he wants to assure them that as they do this, that God will keep them. And I think this letter has tremendous contemporary relevance for us. And actually not just for FIEC, but for all evangelicals in the United Kingdom, and indeed all evangelicals in the Western world. So what we want to do is hear what Jude has to say to us, what God has to say to us through Jude in this letter, and to think about how it specifically applies to us. Well, we're going to start with verses 1 to 16. Well, what I want to do is draw attention to kind of four key elements of Jude's letter and what they mean for FIEC today. So the first of those is this, Jude's command. Jude's command. In a sense, the whole of the letter of Jude is simply the outworking and application of a single command. It's there in verse 3 as he urges his readers to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. The command of Jude is simply this: fight for the truth of the gospel. Now, this wasn't the letter that Jude wanted to write. We see that at the beginning of the letter. In many ways, he wanted to write a letter that would be rejoicing in the salvation that they share. He wanted to write a letter of positive gospel affirmation. And maybe coming to the leaders' conference, that's what you feel you'd love to be hearing. Well, I hope, and there will be elements of that in this conference that will encourage us to rejoice afresh in our wonderful salvation. We've done that in the songs that we've sung already. But although that's what Jude wanted to write about, he felt compelled to address the issue of the moment. And you see, that's a reality for church leaders. In church ministry and leadership, we are compelled to deal with the contemporary challenges. Sometimes we simply can't set the agenda. We have to respond. And Jude wanted to urge these churches and Christians to contend for the faith precisely because it was under threat. His command to them is to contend. It's a word that kind of carries the idea of fighting for it. It's the language of warfare or an athletic contest, either being a soldier or being a wrestler. If you want to understand what this idea of contending for the faith means, well, think of those on the front line in Ukraine, the volunteers who are fighting to repel the Russian invaders. Or think of the picture of kind of Tyson Fury fighting Dylan White as he seeks to kind of defend his title against the challenger. That's the picture of what Jude is talking about. He says we're to contend vigorously for the faith. It's an urgent struggle that requires intense effort because we have an enemy who wants to destroy us and overcome us. And we've got to fight to win the victory. The command is to contend for the faith. And what Jude means by that is for the truth of the Christian message. The faith here is the body of doctrine that comprises the gospel. And the reason why it's essential to fight for it is because the false teachers are perverting it. And the reason why Jude says it's essential to fight for the gospel is because eternal salvation is at stake. This is not just about winning some kind of theological debate. This is not just about being in the right. This is not just about ecclesiastical politics. Because when the gospel is perverted, people are eternally lost. Contend for the faith. And Jude says that we need to contend for the faith because there is and there never will be a new message. See, this faith, the gospel, was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. This is the message that has been definitively revealed. Revealed by God through his Old Testament prophets, revealed by God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his King, and through his apostles. And that message has been given to us for safekeeping. It's been entrusted, which carries the idea of not just being kept safe, but being put to proper use. It's been given to us to defend, to protect, and to use. And you see, the apostate teachers are changing this faith. They're changing this gospel. That's what the idea of perverting it means. They're changing it from one thing into something else. And we'll see in verses 8 to 10, they're doing that in two ways. These false teachers are denying what's been revealed. They're slandering the angels who were the mediators of the Old Testament law, the Old Testament revelation. And they are adding to what has been revealed. They're claiming the authority of their own dreams. They're claiming a new revelation that's been given to them. And in both those ways, they're perverting the gospel. And Judas writes to his readers, and he tells them they shouldn't be surprised that they're going to have to contend for the faith against these false teachers. Actually, this is something that we should expect to have to do. The fact that there would be false teachers like this who would infiltrate the church was prophesied beforehand. Jude says the pattern of the Old Testament history tells us it's what will happen. It's happened in every generation of God's people. The prophecy of the Old Testament predicts that it would happen, particularly the prophecy of Enoch. And if we were to read on, Jude says that the apostles of Jesus warned that it would happen. Don't be surprised that this is what we have to do. And Jude stresses, and I think this is so important for us as FIEC, that this contending for the faith is the corporate task of the church. Do you see that in verse 3? The command is given in the plural. He urges you, all readers, to contend for the faith. This faith was entrusted to God's holy people, to the whole church. This responsibility for contending for the faith is not just for leaders, it's for everyone. It's not just for bishops, it's not just for pastors, it's not just for elders. It's the responsibility of the whole body. And in a sense, that's the very essence of what FIEC expresses. We want to work together, and that enables us to contend together for the faith. Now, the ways that the faith are threatened will differ by time and by place. We actually see that in the New Testament. The threat is not the same everywhere. We find there are different threats. So, for example, in the letter to Galatians, the problem is legalism, adding to Christ for salvation. Here in the letter of Jude, the problem is license. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, you have both problems at the same time. It's not always the same issue that the church faces. But whatever the issue is, we need to be those who contend for the faith. And for 100 years, FIEC has, I think, sought to do that, to contend for the faith. And we need to be thankful for those previous generations who had the courage to fight. As Paul Connor's kind of book from 1941 reflects, in the earliest decades, it was against the threats of liberalism and Roman Catholic sacramentalism. But from then, there have been other threats. Maybe in the 1950s to the 1970s, the major threat was the threat of ecumenism, the idea of creating a structural unity without any doctrinal basis. The 1980s to the 2000s, maybe the problem was a separatist fundamentalism. Maybe in 2000 to 2010, the main problem was postmodernism and the emerging church, the claim that there was no truth. But there's no doubt that from 2010 onwards, the greatest threat has been in relation to issues of human sexuality. The threat changes, but we need to contend for the faith. But I think it's really important that we grasp that we are not called to contend in this way for everything. We're not called to go to war with one another over every doctrine. This idea of contending basically means get in the trenches, get in the ring. But not every difference in doctrine is the equivalent of apostasy that means we ought to go to war. And the FIEC was founded on the one hand to contend for the faith, but at the other hand, it was founded to express evangelical unity. The things we go to war over are defined by our doctrinal basis, by our core gospel truths. But there's a real danger if we go to war and contend over other things. If we have an unhelpful, pugilistic mentality. If we go to war over baptism or over eschatology, for example. And sometimes FIEC has made that mistake. Going to war over the charismatic movement, going to war over contemporary worship. When we do that, what we do is we wrongly characterize people as enemies and opponents who need to be beaten. We don't contend for everything in this way. FIEC collectively is not a Baptist fellowship. It's not a Reformed fellowship. It's not an amillennial fellowship. It's not a cessationist fellowship. It's not a Sabbatarian fellowship. It's not a Congregationalist fellowship. Well, then no doubt many of us here would identify with many of those convictions, if not all of them. Now, FIEC is a gospel fellowship, which was created to reflect historic pan-denominational evangelicalism. A pan-denominational evangelicalism that combines the doctrine of the orthodox creeds of the church, the truths recovered in the Protestant Reformation, and the experimental conversionism of the 18th century revival. That's who we are. And it's a key question. How do we tell what we're to contend for? When do we fight in this way? Well, often we speak about primary and secondary issues. I rather wonder if it's more helpful to think in terms of salvation issues. And that's a more biblical perspective. We're to contend for the faith when teaching would put salvation at stake. For example, denial of the lordship of Jesus, denial of his divinity, denial of his resurrection, denial of justification by faith alone. There are some things that the New Testament makes clear are issues of salvation. Now, at FIEC, we do hold to some convictions that are not core to the gospel. Our churches are independent. They believe elders should be men. We're agreed that we cannot join churches together, but they're not at the same level of the gospel. They're kind of part of our distinct identity, but we don't separate from others who take different views on those issues. We don't go to war in them in this same way. We all have strong convictions on other matters. We all think they contribute to the mission and the health of the local church, but they're not matters of salvation. And Paul Connor's vision was to both have that contending for the gospel with the expressing of evangelical unity in core truths. Well, secondly, Jude's context. There were apostate teachers perverting the gospel to promote sexual immorality. I've deliberately wanted to focus on the general principle that we must contend for the faith, because in 20 years' time, the battle will be in a different place. The gospel will be being perverted at a different point. But I do want to turn us to the specific context of Jude, because it speaks to our contemporary challenge. Verse 4 highlights the threat that's prompted Jude to write what they need to contend for. What they need to contend for is the fact that there are apostate teachers who are encouraging people to engage in sexual immorality. This is a threat that's come from within the church. These are people who profess to be believers. They're probably itinerant teachers who've turned up in the church, but they've slipped in deceitfully. They've pretended to be orthodox to get a platform, but what they're doing is bringing the culture of the world into the church. In all likelihood, these are Jewish-orientated churches, Jewish-background churches, and these teachers have come in bringing Greek attitudes to sexuality and claiming that that is what the gospel permits. In a sense, it's exactly the opposite of the problem in Galatians. Verse 4 says they've perverted the gospel of grace to make it a license for immorality. They've twisted the message of free forgiveness and acceptance by God to mean that you can indulge sexual desires. And in particular in this letter, permitting and encouraging homosexuality. That is specifically in view through this letter. In verses 5 to 7, Jude gives the three examples of sin in the Old Testament. They're types of the false teachers. What's key to them all is they involve sexual immorality. So verse 5, he refers to the wilderness generation who came out of Egypt but died in the wilderness. And the background in view there, I think, particularly is the kind of sexual immorality at the Baal of Peor. In verse 6, he speaks about the angels or the watchers from Genesis chapter 6 who left heaven to have sex with women, leading to the flood. And then in verse 7, the climax of the triad is Sodom and Gomorrah, which of course was notorious for its homosexuality. That picture of homosexuality is picked up in the way that in the letter Jude talks about kind of unnatural desires. And it's picked up in verse 23 by the vivid image of undergarments that are stained by corrupted flesh. So here are these false teachers, and what they're doing is they're perverting the gospel by denying the moral demand for sexual purity. I've said they do that in two ways. We see it in verses 8 to 10. They reject the revelation God has given in his law. That's what verse 8 is about the abuse of celestial beings, the angels. It seems that in the Old Testament, it was the angels who mediated the law to Moses. And these false teachers are slandering them and the message that they brought. The Old Testament revelation is being rejected. And then the second element of that is they claim new revelation to justify their teaching. Verse 8, on the strength of their own dreams. They're claiming that God has spoken to them. So they're overthrowing the authority of the Old Testament, and they're claiming authority for themselves. And can you see immediately how that is exactly the situation that we face today? The church in the UK has been infiltrated by false teachers who are perverting the gospel as a license for immorality, promoting and accepting homosexuality and same-sex marriage. We've seen that, haven't we, this week with the kind of five bishops of the Church of England coming out arguing for the acceptance of same-sex marriages and blessings. It's already happened in the Church of Scotland. It's happened in the Methodist Church. The Baptist Union has failed to take any action against local churches that have chosen to conduct same-sex weddings. And the arguments that are being used to make that change are exactly the arguments we find here in Jude. People are arguing the Old Testament law no longer has any relevance. These are just obscure commands you find in Leviticus. We eat prawn sandwiches, so why not gay sex? They rubbish the Old Testament and its moral injunctions. And then they claim a new revelation. God's saying something different today to what he said when the New Testament was written. We've got the new revelation of science, the psychology of sexual orientation, and we've got the new revelation of the Spirit, the redemptive trajectory. The Spirit is now telling us to accept and embrace. It's exactly what these teachers in Jude were doing. What do we need to take from Jude? Well, verse 4, we need to take from Jude that this is a gospel issue. It is a salvation issue. Questions of human sexuality are not simply a secondary issue. This is not simply a disagreement between believers with different interpretations. Jude says quite clearly that to pervert the gospel into a license for immorality is to deny Jesus Christ as Lord. Verse 4, they are parallel expressions. Perverting the gospel in this way is denying Jesus. The apostate teachers, they're not rejecting Jesus directly. They're not saying they don't believe in Jesus, that he's not the Christ. They're not even saying that he's not divine. There's no indication of that in the letter. They profess him. That's, after all, why they've been able to get into the church. But their teaching shows that they functionally deny him. Their teaching shows that they reject his lordship and his sovereignty over them. See, what Jude is saying here, and I think this is profoundly important, is that to reject biblical sexual ethics is to show that you're not a believer. To be a Christian in its very essence is to belong to Jesus as Lord and Master. And to reject his right to rule over us is to show that we do not belong to him. Jude's clear, these are apostate teachers who are unbelievers. No other conclusion is possible from what they're teaching. Verse 19, Jude says very specifically, they do not have the Spirit. What are the implications of that for us as FIEC today? Well, I think it means that whether we like it or not, this is a battle we've got to fight. This is where we have to contend for the faith today, because there are apostate teachers perverting the grace of God into the license for sexual immorality. And tragically, many of them are claiming to be professing evangelicals with a high regard for the authority of the Bible. They think the gospel message is a message of unconditional love and acceptance. And they think that people's sense of self is more authoritative than the word of God. I don't think this is a secondary matter on which we can simply agree to disagree. Those who are advocating the approval and acceptance of same-sex relationships are showing that they deny Jesus as Lord. And Jude tells us that is a danger to the church, and it's a danger to other believers. So we have to fight. Get in the trenches, get in the ring. Wrestle, hand-to-hand conflict. We've got to be on our guard in our churches against those who slip in secretly, who want to change from the inside. And we mustn't think it won't happen to us. So I'm so glad we've accepted and adopted already a statement on same-sex marriage. And all our churches and pastors are required to sign up to it. But I think it's going to be a particular challenge to convince the younger generation to hold this ground. Let me say, I think in our culture, it is impossible to make this teaching palatable to the world. It will be offensive. People say that they are hurt and harmed deeply psychologically in relation to their identity if we refuse to affirm and accept them. And actually, to the argument, I am hurt, there is no response. You might say, well, you shouldn't be, but that really doesn't work. It's going to be incredibly difficult to make this palatable to the world and to the culture. And Jude reminds us that actually the key issue is the lordship of Jesus. That's the heart of it. It's not about sexuality. It's about the lordship of Jesus. Is he Lord and sovereign? Is he master? If he is Lord, we must obey him. And as Jesus said, the sign that we love him is that we obey his commands. We need to teach people what it means that Jesus is Lord, what he calls those who recognize him to do in terms of the way they live their lives. And because this is such a challenge, it seems to me vital that we must not make kind of winning people and keeping people in church no matter what our goal. We will compromise. It may be that we lose people. It may be that they turn away from the gospel because of this teaching. But so be it. Jesus is Lord, and we must contend for the faith. We need to grasp, I think, that the world's liberal progressivism is actually entirely logical. If there is no God, or God is not the God of the Bible, there's no reason to reject same-sex relationships. Or really? Consenting adults. We need to recognize that and then bring the truth of the gospel and the lordship of Jesus to bear. Jude's context. Apostate teachers perverting the gospel to promote sexual immorality. And isn't that what we're facing? Thirdly, Jude's confidence. The apostate false teachers will be condemned. That's really the whole of verses 5 to 16. It's hard to stand in opposition against apostate false teachers. They seem in tune with the culture. We seem intolerant, unloving, and divisive. People who do that might lose their credibility. Because of the law on conversion therapy, we may very soon lose our liberty. Why would anybody want to do that? Why not just teach the positives of the gospel and hope it will go away? Well, Jude's urging his readers to take action. He knows that fighting for the faith will be difficult and costly, so he encourages them to do what will be difficult. He wants to give them backbone. And the way he gives them backbone is assuring them of his confidence that the apostate teachers will be judged. Verses 5 to 16, he speaks of how their character has been revealed, and that character inevitably means their coming judgment. So in verses 5 and 6, three Old Testament examples. Those who perverted God's word into a license for sexual immorality were destroyed. The wilderness generation died. The angels are being held for final judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah were burned to the ground, which is a picture of the coming eternal judgment. Verses 8 to 10, he says that these apostate teachers are arrogant slanderers. They are slandering God's good angels. How do you think God's going to respond to that? The archangel Michael wouldn't even dare to accuse Satan, the evil angel, yet these teachers are accusing the good angels and the law that they mediated. The result will be that they're destroyed. Verse 11, the apostate teachers are causing others to die. That's why it's so serious. Jude gives three examples of individual sinners, and all of them caused people to die. Cain, who murdered Abel out of jealousy. Balaam, who seduced people into immorality at the Baal of Peor, and so they were killed. Korah, who led people in rebellion against Moses and Miriam, and the ground swallowed them alive. That's what false teachers do. Verses 12 to 13, these apostate teachers are useless and dangerous. Jude uses a number of very vivid pictures. They're false shepherds, they're clouds without rain, they're trees without fruit, they're waves of the sea foaming, bringing up rubbish onto the beaches, they're wandering stars that are useless as a guide. What's the end result? The judgment of blackest darkness. And the climax is verses 14 to 16. The apostate teachers will be judged by the church when Jesus returns. That's the point of this prophecy of Enoch. At the end of history, the Lord will come with his holy ones. It could be his angels. I think it's more likely that it's his church, his people. But they will be the ones who execute judgment against these apostate false teachers. And Jude's point is this. If we're going to be judging them at the end, then of course we should be contending against them in the present. If that's their destiny, then even though it's difficult, we must be those who contend for the faith. They are destined for judgment, and we will be their judges. Jude's confidence. And lastly, I just want to look at Jude's compassion. Jude's compassion. The message of Jude is that we are to contend for the faith against those who pervert the gospel into a license for sexual immorality. And of course, that speaks into our situation. Of course, that is one of the purposes of FIEC. But you might be thinking, maybe that's a harsh message. Why do we need to do this? Well, the answer is because we long for people to be saved, to be spared the judgment to come, that eternity of blackest darkness that lasts forever. See, Jude is uncompromising towards the apostate teachers. He sees them as being the equivalent of those Jesus described as being the ones who kind of cause little ones to stumble. He said of them, it'd be better to have a millstone round your neck and thrown into the sea, because you're going to cause the little ones to stumble and turn away. And the reason why Jude is so passionate and concerned about this is because he wants the church to be rescuing people in danger of apostatizing from that eternal judgment. He expresses tender compassion to those who are endangered by these false teachers. Look at what he says in verses 22 to 23. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. So he wants them to come back to repentance, come back to faith in Jesus, come back to salvation. There's two groups in mind. Those who are doubting and teetering, those who've actually already apostatized. He wants both groups to be rescued and to be brought back. As I said, contending for the faith is not some intellectual game. It's not some theological challenge or ecclesiastical power struggle. Ultimately, it's about saving people from hell. And the FIEC was founded to advance the gospel in the UK, to help churches grow, to plant new works. And Jude reminds us we cannot fulfill that vision to reach Britain for Christ unless we also contend for the faith. We need to contend for the faith, to fight like a wrestler, like a soldier in the trenches against the apostate false teachers. But at one and the same time, we need to have deep compassion for their victims and to seek to snatch them from the fire before it's too late. And I think as evangelicals, we often find it difficult to hold those two things together. We are either all fight or all mercy. We tend to fall on one side of the or the other by personality, temperament, or personal experience, but we need to hold them together, to contend for the faith vigorously, but to do it with a compassionate, sensitive, pastoral heart and evangelistic zeal. And who is the supreme example for us in that? Well, it's the Lord Jesus himself. No one contended more vigorously for the faith than the Lord Jesus, defending the Old Testament and the prophecies and God's promises against the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who had perverted them. But no one was more compassionate towards those taken in by that perversion of the faith, the excluded sinners and the self-righteous legalists. Jude's compassion reminds us the reason we must do this is to rescue people in danger of apostasy from the eternal judgment that they will face. FIEC was founded in 1922 to help us as independent churches to contend together corporately for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, because we want to see people saved. In the last 10 years, over 250 churches have joined FIEC. What's interesting is so many of them say when they join that they want to stand with like-minded evangelical believers. They want to contend together for the gospel, to provide mutual support and encouragement, because they know that we're in an increasingly hostile culture and we also face an increasingly compromised church. Our predecessors for the last 100 years were faithful to the gospel. They contended for it at great cost. And as they did, God was faithful to them and faithful to their churches. We give thanks for them. We remember the example that they have set us. But we need to be those who recommit to obey the command of Jude. The apostle urges us, contend for the faith once for all, entrusted to God's holy people. FIEC will not be here and will not be relevant in another 100 years unless we continue to do exactly that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you and praise you so much for your word. And thank you that it speaks so clearly into our immediate situation. Please would we be those who contend vigorously for the faith that has been entrusted to us. May we resist those apostate false teachers, because we know that they cause people to face eternal judgment. May you give us a compassionate longing to want to see people saved. And we ask this in Jesus' name.